about something that we're familiar with, but perhaps need to think again about. And I've titled it The Inn and the Man. So the inn in inverted commas, well, that's the inn at Bethlehem, and the man is Joseph. We're going to be looking at these two. What was the inn like, and what was the man? What do we know about Joseph? Well, first of all, here are the pictures. Here we have all different ones. We have mother and child. Mostly it's mother and child, isn't it? And something it's around, maybe the manger. But the dominant impression for the last 1,000 years when we've thought about Christmas has been mother and child. And very often, I think unfortunately, the focus has almost always been on the mother rather than on the child. It's the mother that the artists have painted with the most care, and the child has almost been just like an appendage to the mother. That last picture on the bottom side on the, what is it, your right, is perhaps the nicest one as far as my own appreciation goes, because there it shows the husband, Joseph, actually playing some role in this story. And that's what I'm going to be picking up in a little while. But there are the pictures, so much imagery. And of course we have imagery at the other end of Christ crucified. Both are true, but they're so dominant in our culture that when people think about Christ, they often think of him either as the baby or they think of him on the cross. There's a lot more to that. We've just been singing those tremendous hymns which speak about who the Lord Jesus really is. He's the Word who put everything into existence, and he is the coming King who will one day bring all things into his kingdom. Every knee shall bow. It's good for us to get away from some of the imagery which is just for a particular time and think about these other periods much more extensive in the Lord's life on earth, and then of course even before that when he was the Word, and after that now he is the coming King. Well, what about the inn? Again, there are pictures there of, it's rather a fine stone edifice. It's been well built, and we have these pictures, and I can remember as a child in my children's Bible, there was a picture of a very fat innkeeper with a little child behind him, and he was saying, "Sorry, no place for you." And it had a big impression on me, and I still think back, I can see that picture. We're going to look and see, is that really what it was all about? Is that really what happened? But those are the images that seem to be very prevalent. You see them on Christmas cards. You see them on pictures. It's of something which looks a bit like a place where we might stay. In fact, if we were to go to the Middle East today, we might look to stay in something very similar to that. A nice place, we would make our booking in advance, we would pay money, and then we would go in, and that's what we would expect to see. Well, I'm going to cast some doubt on those images. We're going to do a bit of examination of this. And I have to say I owe this from a very good friend who is a Bible translator, known him since we were students, so for about 45 years, and he spent his life translating the Bible into the Turkic languages. And it's he who first of all got me thinking in these terms. So let's have a look at what we can find out from the text in Luke. Basically, there are two words for guest residences in Luke's gospel. One of them is this catalunia, which means lodging or quarters or guest room. And the other one is, correct me if I'm not pronouncing this right, but I think it's something like pandokeion, which is a place which receives everyone. In other words, you would pay for. Now, what's the difference between these two? Well, the difference between these two is that the first one, you wouldn't get in there unless you were invited. And the second one is anyone can go. If you've got the money, you just go in. It's like we would be familiar with today, with a hotel or a guest house or a paying place. And we meet this pandokeion in the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember how the Good Samaritan was the one who rescued the traveler who'd been attacked by robbers as he was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was a very steep and rugged road, but it was regularly traveled. The priest and the Levite were down there, and lots of people would have been traveling at different times. So he goes, this is the Good Samaritan, goes to the man who's injured, binds up his wounds, pours in oil and wine, which would have been the disinfectant of the time, sets him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And you remember when he leaves the following morning, he gives some money to the innkeeper and says, look after him, and if there's anything more that is needed, I will pay you on my return. So that is the pandakeion. Well, the other alternative word is used for the upper room, and this comes at the Passover. Tell the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room, Catalunya, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? In other words, already been arranged. This is something which the Lord has worked out before. It's an invitation, and he will go to that upper room, not on the ground floor, but on the upper floor. Now, here's a question for you. Which of these two words is used for where Jesus was born? Which of them is the inn? Is it the lodgings, the quarters, the guest room, where you'd only go by invitation, or is it the inn that anybody to go for? Any ideas? The what? The first one, the guest, yes. You've got the Greek, very good. Yes, indeed, it is. So let's have a look at that. It's the same word as is used for the Passover. It is the upper room. So it's a place where people are invited. I've got to look at my notes and see what it says so that I know something about this. Okay, let's have a look at the next slide and see what the description is. It's likely that it was a two-story house, right? So two stories, but it was built on limestone rock. That's the rock that is around Bethlehem. And so what they would tend to do is beneath the house, they would scoop out a cave or a cellar that would hold animals and supplies. Now, there's been a lot of discussion. Is it a stable? Is it a cave? Is it whatever? Actually, it's both, because it would have been underneath the main structure. So if you were invited, and Joseph and Mary were invited because they knew they were going back to where their relatives were in Bethlehem, part of their clan or part of their sub-clan. So the high-ranking guests, the high-ranking relatives, they would have been in the upper room. Mary and Joseph, probably lower-ranking people, they would have been in the cellar. And probably they were well-treated, because I would imagine they were the only couple who were having a child at that time, and they would probably have been looked after by either the owner, the person who lived there, or others. So the image that we get of someone who's neglected and rejected is probably unlikely to be true. They would have had some people around them. They would have had relatives. They would have had people who were there caring for them. So that is the picture, the real picture, it seems, that we have of what really took place. And there's one other reason why I think this is quite likely. Let's look at the next slide. Very important in the Gospels, the way that they're written. And they don't just come out of some sort of storytelling which has one story after another and one thing after another. There's very often a symmetry. And in Luke's Gospel, I think you see this very clearly. And what I think Luke is bringing out here is that the first few days, the first few nights of Jesus' life and the last night of his time on earth are actually in the same sort of establishment. The first was born in the cellar. The second was when he was actually in the upper room. So I think there are many reasons for seeing that this is a much more likely scenario for what the inn was really like. Well, hearing all this from my translator friend, I said to him, my next question was, well, why on earth don't you translate it that way if that's what it is? And he's come up with two reasons why we may not do this. Bible translators, Bible scholars, are very faithful to the text. I would emphasize that. I've worked with some of these translators, and they are absolutely precise about how we want to translate every word. They've got to get it right. However, Bible translators don't translate for themselves. They translate for the church. And if there's a very strong church tradition about something, it's very, very hard to get away from it. And if Bible translations down the ages have said in, it's very hard to change that to something else. I've seen this with, for instance, the names of the apostles. Some church traditions have one name, some church traditions have another. And when you try and put a translation together which combines everybody's point of view, it's extremely difficult. So I would emphasize that Bible translators are very faithful, but at the same time, church tradition is something which is important. And there's a second reason. I think we ourselves, sometimes I think we overemphasize the way that the Lord Jesus came down. Of course, it was a huge stoop, and we never forget that, how much he gave up to leave heaven and to come and live with us on earth. But sometimes I think we almost push it down, that he was in a terrible situation and rejected by everybody and so on and so forth. So I think sometimes we may overemphasize the stoop that the Lord Jesus took. Well, that's enough on the in, but it's a prelude to something which I think is very important about the man Joseph. So I want to, as it were, rehabilitate Joseph himself and give us some thought. I like this picture because it shows, I think, what is much more likely to have happened. It's not just a mother and baby. It is the father there who is comforting the mother, who is looking at the baby. It's a great picture. I think it's much more realistic to what it would have been. And I go now to ask a series of questions about Joseph and then try and get answers to them. And these are the questions that I'd like to ask. It's really centered about what sort of a person was Joseph. First question, who bore the shame of the unmarried pregnancy, betrothed but not married? Secondly, what sort of a person was Joseph in his profession? Third, who modeled faith for the child Jesus? Fourth, was Joseph a lifelong celibate? Interesting question. And lastly, was it an unequal partnership or was it a marriage of equals, which is a model for us? And why is this important? I think it's important because I think when we read the New Testament, of course we have the apostles, people who are set apart to serve God. They're like full-time workers. But I think Joseph is for us the model of the married lay believer, husband and father. And I think if we have a right view of Joseph, it helps us a great deal in how we think about marriage and how we think about the role of a husband. So let's look at this. First of all, who bore the shame of the unmarried pregnancy? Well, it says very clearly here that in Matthew 1, her husband Joseph, Mary's husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, so he doesn't do that. Now, it says very clearly that Mary bears the shame. But what about Joseph? He's betrothed, which is the equivalent in the Jewish system. It's the equivalent of being married. It always follows from betrothal to marriage. And if something goes wrong between the two, it's a divorce, just as much as if it had been after marriage. Now, is Joseph going to say to the community around him, actually, this is not my child? If he does, then he has to divorce Mary. So he cannot openly say that. In that case, it means that this baby that Mary is bearing is his child. And instead of waiting for the prescribed time of marriage, and after that, sleeping with Mary and having a child, he's preempted it. I imagine that he would be a synagogue-going person, someone who was religious and faithful. I think the others would be pointing to him and say, oh, Joseph, you say you're very religious. You say you're a person who follows God. Look at you breaking the law now. And all that time of Mary's pregnancy, he'd have to be quiet because he couldn't say what the real story was. So Mary certainly bears shame. But I think Joseph also had to carry the shame of that pregnancy for all those months. Couldn't speak out, couldn't say what was the story. It would be even worse for him. Next, what can we understand about Joseph and his profession? What sort of person was he? Later on in Matthew's Gospel, it says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary?" So we know that Joseph from this, or we deduce from Joseph like this, that he was a carpenter. But what sort of a carpenter was he? We don't know. Was he someone who was just, you know, a one-man sort of jobbing guy who went around just with a plane and chopping up a few pieces of wood and whatever? Or was he a skilled cabinet maker? Or was he even some sort of builder-decorator, a person who had his own operation, had his own business? We don't know. But I find it interesting that when the Lord called the apostles, it seems to me he tended to choose people who were self-sufficient. For instance, in Mark's Gospel, we have this about James and John. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants. In other words, they had a fishing business. And it seems to me the sort of people that the Lord called in his adult life were probably people who were rather like his father, running a business. We don't know. There's nothing, I don't think, either in the tradition or certainly not in Scripture which says anything. But I think we need to have some idea that Joseph certainly was not some illiterate person, someone who wasn't really very worldly wise. I think we can think of him as a person with competence, a person who knew about business, a person who had a standing in the community. Now, getting on to the spiritual side, who modeled faith for the child Jesus? Well, this is the famous story of him going up to the temple. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. And some things we can work out from that. We know, for instance, that Joseph obviously had sufficient income to afford the expense. It was over 100 miles to go from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And he had to be able to pay there. He would have been in a pandokeion. He would have been in an inn if they were staying in Jerusalem. We can also understand that he was observant and practicing. He was prepared every year to go and make that pilgrimage, to make that journey. And we know, or we can be pretty sure, that he would have attended the synagogue. And to point out about the synagogue is, of course, it's a male environment. You think of a present-day synagogue where the men are on the ground floor and the women are up in the veranda and the balcony up above. It wouldn't have been Mary who would have taken Jesus to the synagogue. It would have been Joseph. It would have been Joseph's responsibility to have ensured that Jesus learned the Hebrew scriptures from the rabbi and that he understood them. So Joseph is not some sort of appendage in Jesus' early life. He plays a very important part. No doubt, Mary would have been a great influence on Jesus' spiritual development, but we can be sure that Joseph's own role in Christ's learning the scriptures and his understanding was very, very important. Now, a big question which has divided Christians down the years, was Joseph a lifelong celibate? Or to put it very rudely, was he a eunuch? Because there are for some who would say Mary was a virgin not just until Jesus was born, but throughout her life. But I think there's a lot here which we can indicate very substantially that that would not have been the case. We have this verse in the first part of Matthew chapter 1, Joseph did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son. Now, it seems there's a period of time after that he would have with Mary. Now, later on in Matthew, we have this text here. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother named Mary? Aren't his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judah, aren't all his sisters with us? Now, the word for brothers, the word for sisters there could be cousins, and some interpret it in that way. But I think from all the way that it's written, it seems to me that it's very hard to argue that. So if Mary was a lifelong virgin, then Joseph was a lifelong celibate. He never had sex. So instead of being the model of the married lay believer, husband and father, Joseph becomes the model of the celibate life. And I think that's extremely unfortunate. If we say Mary was a virgin throughout her life, what does that tell us about Joseph himself? Joseph is a man, he's a father, he's a husband, and he is for us, I believe, a picture of what we married men are expected to do and to live like. So let's have a final view of Joseph the man. And it's really about this question of, was it an unequal partnership, with Mary up here and Joseph down there? Was it a marriage of equals, a model for us? First thing, when we lift up Joseph, we don't want in any way to denigrate Mary. I regard her as a Jewish princess. She is a tremendous example to us, not just to women, but to men as well, of faith. Immediately the angel came, she didn't have an argument with him like some of the men did. She immediately accepted. So there are wonderful truths that we can pick up from Mary's life. And like Hannah in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel, she is a profound figure that we don't want to push one down just to elevate the other. But what I would say is, it seems to me that Joseph and Mary worked together to raise the Lord Jesus. First of all, they keep the baby safe. They have to go to Egypt. They're fleeing from Herod. And that's a work of both of them. It's not just Joseph. It is Mary also looking after the baby. When Jesus is a boy, they provide a home for him. Very important. They both give spiritual instruction, one in the home, one in the synagogue. And I think they model married life in a God-centered environment. I think they are, for us, a tremendous example, husband and wife, Joseph and Mary, both of them God-fearing, both of them God-following. I believe we can earn so much from both Mary and from Joseph. Maybe let's just pray, and perhaps particularly us men, pray for ourselves and the example that we give in 2016. Lord Jesus, may you just take what I've said, and if there's anything in it which isn't correct, may you correct it in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits. But Lord, if this is the picture that you desire of husband and wife united in serving you and in bringing up their child in knowledge and in faith, may that, Lord, be to us the example that we might live out in this coming year. Lord, for all of us who are married men, may we, Lord, you know sometimes it's really difficult, we know we fail, but at the same time we want more to live for you, whatever age our children are, whether they're children or teenagers or grown up or married or whatever it may be. Lord, may you help us to imitate the example of Joseph, and along with Mary, along with our wives, may we, Lord, be those who are an example, those who are a picture of what you desire in your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.